If you would join me in a word of prayer. O God, indeed, we come this day confessing we are your people. We earn nothing more than to be your people. And so we pray now that as we open your word together, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and you are our redeemer. Amen. Well, you may have seen the story a couple of years ago. It was maybe three summers ago. There was a story, just as the wildfires in California were starting to break out, there was a story of a CNN cameraman. As those fires were breaking out across Southern California, the fires had jumped a couple of the interstates and were moving into one of the valleys. And the producer called one of the cameramen and said, "I need you to go and get some pictures of the valley to see the fire that's broken out there." So the young cameraman, he calls the airport, charters a flight, he gets in his car, he races to the airport, he arrives at the airfield, at the hangar where the plane should be awaiting him. He hops out, runs out onto the tarmac, and sure enough, there's the plane, props already whirling about. He grabs his camera and his bag, and he runs and he jumps into the plane, slams the door, and says, "Let's go." The pilot moves out onto the runway, faces into the wind, and the plane gradually takes off into the sky. Once in the air, the cameraman says, "Now what I need you to do is I need you to head over to the valley, and then I want you to make some really low passes through the valley, back and forth, three or four times." Pilot was a bit puzzled by that request. He said, "Why would I want to fly over that valley?" And he says, "Well, I'm a CNN cameraman. Didn't they tell you? I need some shots up close of the fire." Pilot turned the plane, made his way towards the valley, and then he finally stammered out, "So what you're telling me is you are not my flight instructor." Identity matters. Knowing the identity of the persons you are with, it matters. All throughout the Old Testament, there are these decisive moments where Israel's identity is shaped in profound ways, but perhaps none more so than the time in which they cross the Red Sea and make their way into the wilderness. If you were here last week, Chris Gibson took us through chapter 16, and this moment as they come across the sea and they encounter their freedom for the first time. And in that chapter, we also hear them say those famous words, "Oh, that we had just died in the land of Egypt, where we could have just stay there by our pots of food and eaten our fill of bread." It's this liberated people. You would think in that moment there would be joy in their step, there would be hope in their voices, and yet from chapter 15 to 16, we move from hopefulness to hopelessness. And it's a good thing I'm not God for several reasons, but it's a good thing I'm not God. I might have just said, "You want to go back to Egypt? Fine, I will send you back to Egypt." But not this God. Not this God. He keeps working and inviting and delivering and pressing his people to lean into the identity that he has designed for them. And that's where we find ourselves today in chapter 19. As you heard Joel read, there on the side of the mountain, God encounters his people yet again, asking him if they will live into their identity. Sometimes we like to refer, and maybe your Bible has a little heading that says something like, "Israel's flight from Egypt." We like to call that section, this section, something like that. But did you notice the beautiful imagery in verse 4? "How I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." You see, Israel's flight from Egypt was never Israel's flight from Egypt. It was a flight that was born upon the wings of a God who invites his people to claim their identity. In the Old Testament, there are lots of images of eagles. You know them. Many of them have a number of connotations. There's the image of God, kind of like the mother hen who grabs his chicks and he puts them under the wing as a sign of protection and care. And then there are these other images where God is majestic and powerful, almost fearful, like an eagle. And yet here in Exodus 19, it's almost like these two images have merged together. God, the powerful one who has delivered his people from the forces of Egypt. And then God, the nurturing one who is gathering his brood under his wings in the wilderness. Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, the crossing of the sea, the journey through the Sinai, this encounter on the side of a mountain, it was all born on the wings of God. And it's important that we understand where this comes in the story of Israel, because it shapes our own identity. Before God ever utters a single law, God reminds them he's the one who delivered them. Before he ever gives them a single law that they have to obey, he reminds them, I am your God and you are my people. I don't know about where you grew up, but I think most of us grew up in places where we had this misconception about the law in ancient Israel, that somehow Israel had to keep the law to be saved, or that Israel had to keep the law in order to be God's people, but that's not accurate. That's not the biblical story. Long before we get to this moment in Israel's story, God has called Abraham. He's called them to be a people. He's journeyed with them all throughout the book of Genesis and these early chapters of Exodus. You see, God did not create the law. He didn't draw a line in the sand to see if you can jump over it, you could be his people. No, this is a God from the very beginning who creates a people, and he delivers them over and over and over again. When Tish and I pastored in Indiana, right on the banks of the mighty Ohio River, there are a lot of conversations I had in those almost 4 years in that congregation. They still remain with me. But perhaps two of the most significant ones were conversations I had with the husbands of two women who were so very active in our church, and neither of the husbands would darken the doors of the church. I went to visit one shortly after his fingers had been crushed in an accident at work. Roger worked at a metal factory where he worked with hydraulics, and they would push the raw metal in, and then these hydraulics would come crashing down and make it into thin sheet metal that would be used for making tools and other parts for cars. Roger would push the bulk in, the hydraulic would crash down, and he would slide it out, and he would move it down the line. And on that particular Tuesday, Roger didn't get his hand out in time. The hydraulic came crashing down, crushing every bone in his hand. So on that Sunday, we went over to visit to see how Roger was doing. There he sat in the living room, hand bandaged, being held up, football game blaring on in the background. Roger and I made a little small talk. At the end, we prayed with him and with Judy. And then I said, hey, Roger, you know, it'd be great to see you in church sometime. I don't think you'll be doing any fishing on Sunday anytime soon. He was just staring blankly at the TV, and I'm over to his side. Without missing a beat, he says, thanks, Pastor. He goes, I'm so glad my wife and daughter go to church, but it isn't for me. I just don't see the point. And we left. 2 weeks later, Tish and I were finishing up dinner at Jack's Diner, the local cafe. Actually the only cafe in our one blinking light little town where we pastored. It was famous for its bottomless 25-cent cup of coffee, which wasn't bad for 25 cents. As we were leaving, we bumped into the other couple. We all stood out in front of the white painted storefront for a few minutes. Tish and the other woman were visiting. Wayne and I were standing there, small talk, you know, weather, Cincinnati baseball, football, talking about a few other things, you know, the kind of chats that guys have when they don't know what to say to each other. I finally said to him, hey, Wayne, you know, sometime when you get a chance, why don't you come down to church with us? He looked down at the ground. His hands were tucked in his front pocket. He was kicking a few of the loose stones there in the driveway. And he said, "Nah, I don't think I'll make it, Pastor." And I was having flashbacks of the previous conversation 2 weeks ago and this conversation, and I'm thinking, I am not a good pastor. Neither of these conversations are going very well. But before I could say another word, he said, "Dennis, you don't understand my past. It's not pretty." He goes, "I have left a wake of destruction in people's lives my whole life." And he goes, "And every Sunday morning, I stand up and I think about coming to church with my wife, and my knees grow weak, and I just can't make it. Nah, I don't think I'll be able to go." Stood there. There was some silence. He kicked a few more stones. And I said, "But Wayne, it's not about you finding your way to God. It's about a God who has already found his way to you." A couple of weeks later, on a Sunday morning, I'm sitting on the podium. We're singing our second hymn in the service, and I look up, and unbeknownst to any of us, I see Wayne slipping in the back door, slipping over into the pew to sit next to his wife. He made it. He understood that God had found him. You see, I think we get it all backwards sometimes. We assume that Israel had to obey the law first in order to be God's people, and maybe that explains why we sometimes think we all have to get it right with our own lives before we too can be God's people. But friends, that is not how this God works. All of Scripture testifies that he delivers first and he carries us to himself. He delivers us first so that we might become the people he desires us to be. He delivers us first so that we might get to spend a lifetime of becoming the kind of people he wants us to be. You see, the Old Testament story, it's not one of a people who got it all right. It is the story of a God who makes all things new. And for each of us and for all of us together as a community of faith, that is our hope, that our identity is bound up with this God who delivers, this God who bears us up on eagle's wings, this God who brings us to himself, indeed, this God who makes all things new. And I know what some of you are saying already. You're already looking down at verse 5. You're ahead of me. And you're saying there's an if there. If you will obey me. See, I know there's a condition in here. Israel, I see, it seems like there's a condition for Israel, that they have to obey God first to be God's people. But look again at what the text says. That word obey in Hebrew, it means to hear. And the way the Hebrew is set up there, maybe your translation says it, if you will really listen to me. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if you will listen to me, then you will be my people. It says, if you will really listen to me, you'll become a kingdom of priests. You'll become a holy people. If you will really listen to me, you might find your identity, that thing for which we all long for in our own lives. Those born between 1893 and 1900, and I feel pretty confident to say that includes none of us, they were called the lost generation. They were those standing on the cusp of the 20th century. The 20th century had been labeled the Christian century. Everyone believed that the 20th century would be so wonderful, so great, such a part of the Christian century that Christ would surely have to come back. After all, what could go wrong in the 20th century? This lost generation was born on the cusp of that transition to the 20th century. It was a generation of men and women who came of age during and right after World War I in the midst of the 1918 plague. As a result of their war experiences, social upheaval, of dramatic death all around them, cynicism and disillusionment took hold. The life they had longed for and desperately wanted, it suddenly disappeared like a mist. We sometimes refer to the roaring 20s almost as with fondness, but historians suggest that perhaps that generation was seeking to mask something, to mask the pain of a disillusioned life, to mask a sense of loss of purpose. And so they masked it with sort of this wild and raucous living, this kind of living that threw caution to the wind as though there really wasn't anything to live for. If you've read The Great Gatsby or seen the movie by F. Scott Fitzgerald, it was written during this period, and Fitzgerald is trying to portray for us this attempt by an entire generation to mask a sense of loss of identity, to mask their fear in a season of uncertainty. You know, some observers refer to our society as another lost generation. Don't get me wrong, at any point I can pull out my cell phone, I can find out exactly where I am, I can tell you on social media, I can post on social media even what I'm going to have for lunch, not that any of you care. At any moment I can say something about my life, but I am almost never saying anything about my identity. And even though it's right there at our fingertips, the one thing we long for most, it seems beyond our reach. It's to have an identity. It's to have a life of meaning in the eyes of God. So how did Israel do it? How did they live a life of meaning? How can we do it in the 21st century? How can we, in this second iteration of a lost generation, how do we find meaning? God told Israel, says to us, if you really will listen to me, you'll become a kingdom of priests and a holy people. And we better be careful, because that's an awfully impressive title. Kingdom of priests, a holy people. We could interpret this to say somehow we're a little above everybody else. We've got a title. Who else has a title like that? But that would be a great and a grave misunderstanding to interpret that way. You see, to be holy means you're set apart for a task. The priests were those who stood in the gap between God and the world. God's telling all those gathered on the side of that mountain on that day, you have been set apart to do the work of God in the world. That is your identity. And it's the work we've been called to do. We're called to be the ones who are meant to mind the gap between God and the world. And our job is to bring the world a little closer to God and to bring God a little closer to the world. And it's a lofty goal. It is a lofty goal for those of us living in the midst of a lost generation. Because we too, at times, lose sight of our identity. And so maybe we would do well. Maybe we would do well to utter that prayer that Soren Kierkegaard scribbled on the side of one of his journals. Now, Lord, with your help, I shall become myself. With your help, I shall become myself. So if we really do believe this is the God who will carry us to himself, if we believe we are called in our identity to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy people, then how do you do it? How do we live this out in our lives? Just a page over in your Bible, or if you scroll down on your phone, you'll get it to chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. And there we get the Ten Commandments, followed by three chapters of law. I teach this section in some of my scriptures courses, and the students would be happy if I would skip over it. They always wonder why we have to worry about the law. But you see, these laws were there to reinforce Israel's identity. They weren't designed to show Israel how you can achieve redemption. Those laws were there to say, this is what it looks like to live as a redeemed people. You may remember, Jesus had a conversation about the law in the New Testament, didn't he? And he said, I'm going to boil it down to two things. Love God and love others. Two things. The whole law. Love God and love others. Most of you, if you're fortunate and you have use of both of your eyes, you have the benefit of what we refer to as binocular vision. That's why when you look, your eyes move in simultaneous together, moving back and forth. Each eye sees an image, and somehow our brains, in a miraculous way, it takes these two images and merges them together, and they become a single image in 3D. It's that binocular vision that allows you, when you go to the store, to reach out and actually grab the can on the shelf. It's that 3D vision that allows you, when the light is turning red, to either speed up or slow down. Your call on that one. And I won't ask. It's that binocular vision that allows us to perceive distance, so as we walk up and down stairs, we do so reasonably gracefully. You need binocular vision so you can scan the world around you and so that you can see and understand your place in the world. You see, when we love God and we love others, what we discover is the world starts to come into focus. When we love God, when we love others, we suddenly understand that our identity as a kingdom of priests and a holy people, that too starts to come into focus. But this only happens, Moses says, if we really listen to God. This only happens if we choose to mind the gap between God and the world. But I suspect on this second Sunday of August, most of us will confess at times we suffer from some blurred vision. We're all tempted to believe that this life is about me and that my identity, that it's secured by my own achievements, by the things I can put on a CV or a resume, by the positions that I've held or hold now, by the titles I once had or have now on my business card, by the esteem that others give me. And even if we don't believe it, we sometimes find ourselves thinking it. But you see, when you have your eyes set on God, when we're reaching out to those around us, when we're loving God and we are loving neighbor, then what you discover is you have an identity that is far greater than anything you can create for yourself. You discover you're a child of God. You're part of a kingdom of priests. You're a holy people who've been set apart to do the very work of God. We're reminded in our text today, it was on the side of a mountain that God came down to his people and he gave them a new identity. Well, more than a millennia later, it was on the side of another mountain that God came down once more. And this time he stretched out his arms on a cross so that all things might be made new, so that all people might join him in this work of God. He loved God. In that moment, he loved others. In that moment, he loved us. In that moment. In that moment, on a dark Friday long ago, Jesus minded the gap between the world and God, and we were given a glimpse into our new identity. You see, the God who makes all things new for Israel, the good news for us today is he's still at work among each of us and all of us. And the thing we long for most, our true identity, it is there. It's there for the taking. It's there for the taking if we will but choose to listen. Thanks be to God.